I thank you that by it we can know you. God, the purpose of our lives is to give glory back to you, to know you, and to make you known. And I pray that for every person in this room, no matter what they came to school here for, like what Patrick said, that they would walk away knowing you, being in love with you, and looking to make an impact for their lives, no matter where you call them. Now, I pray that as I speak tonight, Lord, that you wouldn't let me speak words of foolishness, but you, by your Spirit, would speak through me. God, if anything I say is not of you, I pray that nobody in here would remember it. God, but I pray that you would use this and change us and make us look more like Jesus. I pray that in his name. Amen. So you guys are here at a Christian school, at a Christian meeting, presumably either because you have a relationship with Jesus, you think you have a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you're interested in having a relationship with Jesus. And I spent a lot of time this summer thinking about a quote I heard a guy named Sinclair Ferguson say. He said, "The greatest need that any person has is to see more of Jesus." And I thought about that for a little while, and at first, I didn't really like it. I was like, what is he talking about? I mean, he doesn't know my situation. He doesn't know everybody's situation. I mean, what about that person who is just absolutely enslaved to their pride or to their body image or to sex? What about that person who is actually enslaved, who's been sold in sex trafficking or something like that? What about that person who has no trust in God, doesn't really know how to pray? What about the person who's just really struggling to pay and provide meals for their family? But the more I started thinking about it, the more I really thought he was right. You see, if we got a glimpse of the real, authentic Jesus, if we could see him for who he really is in all of his power, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his holiness, it would transform us inside and out. It would transform everything that we do. If you look throughout the Bible, when that happens, when Paul is on the road to Damascus, when John sees him in the book of Revelation, when Isaiah meets God in Isaiah chapter 6, their lives look completely different from that point on. It would transform our hearts and our faiths. And so what we're going to do this semester is do something that you feel like you've already done before, that I've already felt like we've done before. We're going to take a look at Jesus every single week. We're going to be working through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to ask that God would transform our hearts and give us a fresh and clear picture of that Jesus. Isaiah 43:13, I think it's on the top of your outlines if you have them, says, "I am God. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it?" Isaiah 40, which was just read, God asks, "To whom will you liken me?" We sang a little bit ago, "Who shall we say you are?" And the problem is that we don't really have anything to compare to God. You know, when most of us talk about God, we're really talking about better versions of ourselves, right? We say, you know, God is love, or God is just, or God is good, or, you know, God is merciful. What we're saying is that, you know, I know some good people, I know some just people, I know some loving people, and God's just perfect in that. But the problem is that God's love, his justice, it's a holy justice. His love is a holy love. It's not like our love. It's a set apart. It's a completely different, perfect, and infinite love. Our categories are just too small. We can't totally grasp the greatness of who he is. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Just try to wrap your minds around what it would be like to be God. To have never needed anything. To have never had anything that you didn't know. To never be thirsty or never be hungry. To always be perfectly emotionally content. To be perfectly consistent in all of your character. To never have to ask anyone for advice or to apologize. To never learn anything, never get worse at anything. He is perfectly free in his power, free in his will, free from all growth or decay. Isaiah 40 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance?" God says that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. I went sailing the summer after my freshman year of high school around the Florida Keys for about 20 days, and it was unbelievable. One of the coolest experiences of my life. I went to this place where there were lobsters you weren't allowed to hunt, and they were as big as you. It was unbelievable and totally terrifying. But one of the coolest moments, I remember I went out, and it was my turn to watch to make sure that we were navigating the right course. And I realized, you know, I couldn't see land in any direction. And it was the first time that had happened on our trip. I mean, I could see 3 or 4 miles in every direction, but all I saw was water. To us, the ocean is infinitely wide and infinitely deep. It's vast beyond our comprehension. The ocean... I'm a nerd. You're going to learn that at some point. So just get ready. I'm going to pound some stats. If you don't like this, I'll be done with them soon, I promise. The ocean has 311 million square miles of water. So if you took all the water out of the ocean and just dumped it on the U.S. would be buried under 82 miles of water. That's a lot of water, right? God says the cracks in his hand, that's where he holds it. It's nothing. Absolutely nothing. God says he marks off the heavens with a span. I mean, we're talking about the universe here. A span, I had to look this up. It's the length of your pinky finger to the end of your thumb. If the distance from the earth to the sun were reduced to the width of this piece of paper, the length of just our galaxy would be 320 miles long. Our galaxy, it's pretty big, right? It's one of at least 100 billion galaxies with all at least 100 billion stars. God says he breathed those into existence. He sustains them. He calls them out by name. I've got a couple pictures here. Those are two galaxies colliding. That was pretty cool. You can keep going. So Voyager 1, I don't know if you guys know what this is. The U.S. sent it out in about 1970. It's been traveling as far out as it could possibly get. This is the last picture that it took before it passed Pluto. That little dot, that little pale blue dot where that arrow is pointing is the Earth from 3.7 billion miles away. We are so small. The universe is so big. God says, I hold this universe in my hand. It's nothing to me. He says that the nations are like dust on the scales. How many of you guys saw the sidewalk chalk out there today? Said Campus Outreach tonight. That was my artistry. Thank you. I'm terrible. I went to Walmart at about 7 this morning, and I got checked out by a woman named Bertha. That was her real name, and she was exactly like you would expect. A little older, a little overweight, little country, sweet as can be. So Miss Bertha brightened up my morning. And I thought about it because I knew I was going to use this illustration later tonight. She's about to scan my box of sidewalk chalk, wondering why a 28-year-old man is buying sidewalk chalk. And I was thinking about asking, Miss Bertha, wait a minute. Can you wipe down the little scanning machine before you scan this? I don't want to have to pay for any dust that's on your scanning machine, all right? I know Wally World, you get a little cheap around here. I mean, what would she have said if I had said that? She would have looked at me like I was crazy, right? His dust, completely inconsequential. God says the nations, with their wars, with their political struggles, with all of their economic crises, dust on the scales before God. Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon. He ruled what at the time was the most powerful empire probably in the history of the world. But as soon as he looked out and says, look at all these great things that I've done, God struck him down and he ate grass for 7 years. This is what Nebuchadnezzar had to say at the end of that. This is in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God can do literally whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He says, this is what I want, and it happens. He says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He says, Psalm 135 says, the Lord is great. And our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And what did it please God to do? He made light and darkness, the heavens and the earth. He saw this earth. It was formless and void. He separated the water from the land, and he started making everything. but upon you and me, he put his image, that we might be bearers of his image before the world, that we would be created for his glory, as Isaiah 43 tells us, that we have been designed to have infinite purpose, joy, and worth in his presence. God looked at us and said that it was good. But you guys know the story. I mean, I'm sure at some level you've heard. Adam and Eve, they chose against God. They said, we know that you're king. We know that you've been in control of all things. We know that you've done a lot of good things to us, but we think we'd rather have this. And because of that, they were kicked out of the garden. They were condemned to death and separation from God forever. And we know this. We know this story pretty well because we followed it ourselves. We think that we know what is right, but we've chosen everything other than God to worship, to look for our satisfaction. We've lived as though power, approval, body image, or control, or achievement, or a relationship could give us life. And instead, it led to our condemnation. It led to our utter rejection of the Lord. And because his eyes are too pure to look upon evil, we had to be cast away from his presence. And God would have been just to destroy us right then. As blind, as dead, as helpless, and in love with the world as we were. But instead, God had a better plan. He became a man, which is what brings us to the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark is my favorite gospel. It's my favorite gospel for a lot of reasons. It's the very first gospel that we have written. It was written either in the late 50s or early 60s AD by a guy named John Mark, who's famous throughout Acts for traveling on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And he actually gets scared and he goes home. And then Paul says later, I don't want this guy on my team. And then later in his life, God works in Mark's life. And at the end of Paul's life, he says, send Mark to me. He's useful to me. I would like him by my side. The early church fathers tell us that Mark was probably a disciple of Peter. So when you're reading this, you can kind of take this and think, this is Peter's account. This is about as close as it possibly could get to knowing what Jesus was like, what he said and did. And as we move through this gospel this semester, there's a couple things I would like for you to notice. One is that Mark seems to be in an incredible hurry. It's hard to describe how much of a hurry Mark is in. He uses the word immediately in his gospel 42 times. Wow. Why? That sounded awful. Can we just forget that I made that noise and go back? Great. He says immediately 42 times, which is more than twice the rest of the New Testament put together. Mark is in so much of a hurry that we're looking at this like a biography of Jesus. But Mark doesn't have time to do all of the normal biography things. Like, he doesn't say anything about where Jesus is from, what his parents were like, what his favorite sports team and popsicle were when he was growing up. He just jumps straight in. He has something really important to tell us. He's coming straight to the point. And what is that point exactly? Well, if you've got your Bibles or you've got your outlines, we're going to be looking at Mark 1 for just a couple minutes, and we'll get you out of here tonight. Mark 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. First of all, in order to understand what Mark is saying, we need to address what a gospel is. And we need to address what a gospel would have meant to Mark's audience, who is Romans and Jews. Now, to the Romans, when they heard the word gospel, they were pretty familiar with it. They had a lot of gospels. The gospels to them were these joyful tidings, these official pronouncements of the empire, that either the empire has conquered a new land, a general or the emperor is returning home a conqueror, or a new emperor has been born, that we have to celebrate because the king has come and something dramatic and beautiful has changed. Now, to the Jews, it also meant joyful tidings, but there was more to it than that. It took language from the Old Testament and primarily the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written in part to the exiles of the people of Israel who had been dragged out of their land, the promised land Israel, into captivity. And Isaiah starts preaching this good news to them. He says, there's going to be this day when God's going to show up. And he's going to set you free. And he is going to restore you and heal you and dwell among you forever. And all the wrongs shall be made right. It wasn't just good news that some king would come, but that the king, God himself, would come. And as we read these first couple of verses of Mark, we see that Mark has this in mind when he begins to quote Isaiah 40. Isaiah said there's a messenger who's going to come, who's going to prepare the way for God himself. And Mark is saying in the very first couple of verses, this messenger has come. His name was John the Baptist. God has come, and his name is Jesus. What I'm telling you is not just going to be about good advice about how to live, but the good news of an arriving, conquering king who is God himself, Jesus the Messiah, the very Son of the living God. And Mark lets us in on this secret right in the very beginning of his gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. And as you read through this, if you stay with us, you'll notice that nobody else in the book of Mark seems to get this. They look at his life and they're like, man, who is like this guy? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this guy who teaches? But he doesn't teach like anybody else. He teaches like one who has authority. Who is this that can cast out demons or multiply bread? Who preaches like this guy? Who is this guy? And they can't quite figure it out. And all the time we're reading, we're like, he's the Son of God. Just read the intro. But they can't because it wasn't there yet. How unnatural is it for us to imagine this? Wayne Grudem said, it is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature so that infinite God became one person with infinite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. So I've got a 9-month-old, Sarah. She is totally helpless. This morning, we were trying to feed her a little bit of solid food. We were trying to teach her how to pick it up with her hands and put it in her mouth. And she just kind of goes, drop, drop, smash, 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 throw. And that's what our mornings consist of right now. And then she laughs, and then we're like, ah, oh, you're cute, it's fine. And God is saying, this God, this very same God that we just talked about, that measures the entire universe with his hand, who holds them all, who calls all the stars out by name. He was once a helpless baby, couldn't feed himself, couldn't change his own diaper. Do you know how crazy it is what we believe? Do you know how positive we better be that we're right? This is ridiculous, but it is true, and it is the best news ever. This is really important for us. All these people, as we read through the gospel, you see they're coming to get something from Jesus. They want healing or good teaching or food or a better political situation. But Jesus isn't going to let himself be put in their box. I'm not going to be just a healer to you. I'm not going to be just a teacher. He's not going to let you come to him on your terms. He's the king. He's God. And I think this is really important for us here at Sanford. I know this. I fit in this category. We've heard about Jesus and what he did so many times that some of the awe and the shock that should accompany this, it's kind of lost on us. It's worn off a little bit. And we can begin to try to use Jesus as a means to an end to get what we really want. Maybe we know, and we're really thankful that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Maybe we don't feel like our life really has meaning or purpose if we don't come out of here getting the job that we want, or if we walk away and maybe we don't get married for the rest of our lives. Maybe our parents aren't very pleased with us. Maybe we are terrible in the classroom or in sports. Maybe we come out of here and we are so proud about our spiritual knowledge, but we are so far away from knowing God. We really like Jesus. But sometimes, maybe when he gets in the way of what we really want, we're willing to kind of ignore what we know we should do, what he's called us to do, and kind of sidestep his commands. And we still consider ourselves pretty good people, pretty good Christians, because we obey most of the commands. We try to do more good than bad. We make up for our slip-ups by trying to do a little bit more good. God's not having any of that. Isaiah tells us again that our righteousness, the very best things that we do apart from Christ, are like filthy rags before the Lord. They only lead us dead and separated from God. We need not just a God who could help us. We need a God to bring us from death to life. We don't need a God who can just cover his eyes to our sins. But we need a God who is worthy enough to pay the penalty for it, who is humble enough that he would become a man and be scorned and mocked and die on a cross. That when we sing, Jesus paid it all, when we sing how deep the Father's love for us, we can mean that and rejoice that our sin, it's not on us anymore because it's been put on Christ. This is why we're going to take such a close look at Jesus, who he is, what he did, why he's worth following. Because either this book is literally the most important thing that it is, that there is, or it's worse than worthless. It is a bunch of lies misleading generations of people, and it is absolutely of infinite importance that we know what it is. Is Jesus worth following, or is he not? We would love for you guys to join us. As Clay shared earlier, we're campus outreach. We exist to glorify God by building laborers on the campus for the lost world. We would love for you guys to journey with us as we seek to explore what it means to love God, to know him, to follow him, and to become fishers of men. But if you don't want to get involved here, I urge you, get plugged into some college ministry. Go to a good church. We would love to help you figure out where a good fit for you would be. We would love for you guys to journey with us in the book of Mark. We've got these Bible studies and these books over here for sale. Every time you buy one of these, I want you to know that we lose a lot of money. We want so badly for you guys to have this. We're selling them all at half cost. So please, please, please go get them. More than anything, we want you to walk away from your 4 years here at Samford knowing Christ. What a shame it would be if you walked out of here and you were so prepared for a job, but you did not know the living God who desperately wants to know you, desperately wants to have a relationship with you. I'm going to read one quote as the band comes back up. I want you guys just to think about this for a minute. This was from a guy named Malcolm Muggeridge. What a great name, right? He was a reporter from the 40s to the 80s, and he said this: "We look back upon history, and what do we see? We see empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and then dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of the great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I heard a crazed, cracked Austrian proclaim to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last for 1,000 years. I saw an Italian clown announce that he would restart the calendar to begin with his own assumption to power. I've seen America, wealthier and in terms of military weaponry, more powerful than all the rest of the world, put together so that America, had they so wished, could have outdone Alexander or Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests. Hitler and Mussolini, dead and remembered only in infamy. Stalin is a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for 3 decades. And America is haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluid that keeps her motorways roaring and the smog settling. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone with the wind. But behind the debris of these great men, there stands one gigantic figure, because of whom, by whom, in whom and through whom alone mankind may still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. Peter says, you are the Christ. Paul said, you are the Lord. Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. The priest asked him, are you the Son of God? And he said, you are right in saying so. He, Jesus, is our only hope, for he is the one true God. Amen.